Good morning. My name is Kyle. I am one of the pastors here. And we just sang about children and how children praise the Lord. If your children are still in here, they can be dismissed or you can keep them in either way. But I was listening to Richard Pratt this week. He is a former professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, Old Testament professor there. He also now runs Third Millennium Ministries, which is trying to get good biblical teaching out throughout the world for free in the seven most spoken languages of the world. But he was preaching, and he talked about how he never really liked Palm Sunday because Palm Sunday meant that was the day that he got spanked. And we give these kids these palms, and we're like just setting them up for trouble, aren't we? It's like I couldn't help but poking the people in front of me. It was just a weapon. And some of those are. They're like weapons. So, on that note, let's pray. Lord, as we consider this day, as we enter this week, we ask that you would open our mouths, that our lips might declare your praise. That we might be those who hail you as King and live for you as your servants and who count the cost both of following you and the cost that you gave to make us your followers. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning or the entry of Holy Week. This is the week in which Christians celebrate, reenact, and participate in the most central, remember and reflect on, the most central events of our faith. And Palm Sunday is the day when Christians around the world and think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that last time. The text has been read for us, a traditional Palm Sunday text, but I want to set the scene for you again. It is the busiest travel weekend of the year. There are multitudes upon multitudes who are heading down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have gone from about 40,000 people to roughly 400,000. You can imagine how busy the streets are. Think the 101 on Labor Day. It is jam-packed. And everyone is walking. Everyone is walking down towards Jerusalem for Passover. Everyone except for Jesus. No, he pulls over to the side and he takes two of his disciples and he says, I want you to go to a village over here. And if you enter that village, you're going to see a colt, a young donkey. It's never been ridden and it's going to be tied up. And I want you to take that colt and bring it to me. And they did so. And as they went and they started to take that colt, the owners are like, what are you doing with our colt? You are taking our colt. And they just say, the master has need of it. I could just imagine someone's getting in your car. What are you doing getting in my car? The master has need of it. Oh, okay. I don't know how that went over, but it must have went over pretty well because we find in verse 35 that they simply brought the donkey to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on the donkey. Jesus mounts the donkey and then he begins to head down to Jerusalem to make the final leg of the journey. As he is heading down to Jerusalem, making the final leg of the journey, something starts to happen. The crowds around him, the multitudes that are traveling with him, and it says multitudes, the multitudes of his disciples, they start shouting and singing and rejoicing and praising God and waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks down before him. And they say, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The words were not their own. No, these are words that they are recalling. They're words that are deep within them. They're words that they have sung over and over again. They come from Psalm 118. And in the original setting of the psalm, it seems to be a setting where when the king would go out and ride out and go to battle and win a great victory, and he would come back into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he would enter the temple with his entourage, the priest would stand before him and say, "Blessed is the one, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, to proclaim this is to say, you are the victorious king. And that is exactly what they were saying. You see, when they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they were saying, "Jesus, you are the victorious King." On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus was heralded as King. But what kind of a King is He? Well, I think in this text we learn something about what kind of King He is. And we learn that He is a king who is promised. We learn that He's a king who is not expected. And we learn that He is a king who loves. First, Jesus was a king who was promised. Verses 35 through 37 describe this scene. That for anyone with eyes to hear, and or eyes to see, rather, and ears to hear, anyone familiar with the Old Testament, this would have conjured up deep prophetic resonance. And the text that they would have thought about was Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is written to a people who have just come back from the exile. You see, there was this period in Israel's history where because of their disobedience, they were scattered throughout the ancient Near East, many in Babylon, many in Egypt. And for 70 years, they were scattered out throughout the ancient Near East. But God made promises to them. He said, "In 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And not only am I going to bring you back to the land, I'm going to restore your fortunes. And not only am I going to restore your fortunes, I'm going to make your kingdom double, triple, quadruple what it was before. In fact, I'm going to bring you a king in the line of David. And his reign, it will know no end. And his reign will know no end, not only temporally, it will know no end, but also geographically, it will spread to the ends of the earth." Now those promises for the people who received Zechariah's letter, that would have been like salt in the wound. Because these are people who had come back to the land. They were there, but there was no king. In fact, they were surrounded by other nations who knew this and would take advantage of them. And they were threatened, constantly under threat by the nations that surrounded them. But Zechariah 9, and there we hear this promise. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." See, Zechariah says, "Don't worry, your king will come to you, Jerusalem. And this king, he will be the one through whom God will save you from your enemies and save you ultimately." That's what we find in verse 16 of chapter 9 in Zechariah. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them. And this king, his reign, it will know no end. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah 9, verse 10. But you know what? It never happened. He never came. Zechariah was written some 500 years before the time of Jesus. And year after year, what did the Israelites find? But that they were ruled by some foreign monarch. It was the Greeks. It was the Romans. It was the Seleucids. It was all these other powers who would reign over them. There was a brief period of the Maccabees, but that was nothing. That was just a blip. And the only king that they had, the only kind of would-be king, the only thing close to a king was Herod, and he was a puppet for the Romans. And not only was he a puppet for the Romans, he wasn't even in David's line. They had no king. And then we read this in Luke 19. We read of a person in the line of David who mounts a donkey, who rides down into Jerusalem, and people around him are rejoicing. You know what that sounds like? That sounds just like Zechariah 9:9. See, because there's something about that verse that I didn't read for you. Let me read it again in its full. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening when Jesus is riding down to Jerusalem in a donkey? Do you see what is happening? He is saying, I am the promised one. And he is saying that because note that he planned this. It didn't just happen by coincidence. No, he pulled his disciples aside. He said, go to the village. He said, verse 30, the colt will be in this exact location. He said, the colt will be tied up, verse 30. He said, it will be unridden, verse 30. He said, the owners will come after you, verse 31. And this is what you're going to say to them so that you can get the donkey. No, so he is totally sovereign and totally in control. And he is orchestrating this whole thing. And the end of which is going to lead to him on a cross. But that was no accident. That was no mistake, no tragedy, or mere tragedy in the annals of history. No, Jesus is setting the whole thing up. And when he comes and he rides, mounts a donkey, and starts riding into Jerusalem that day, he was making a clear claim. I am the one of whom Zechariah spoke. I am the promised king. I am the one who is going to fulfill the hopes and desires of Israel. I am the one who is going to fulfill your deepest dreams. I am the one who can save you. I am the one whose rule will expand to the ends of the earth and will last forever. I am the one. I am the promised one. I am the promised king. You know, it's interesting that most of the time when I talk to people about Jesus, if you talk to people about Jesus in our culture and our society today, most of the time what you'll hear is some form of apathy. They might say Jesus is an interesting person, maybe even an admirable person, but he's not someone that I should actually give my life to, and he's not certainly not someone who's going to fulfill my deepest hopes and deepest desires and deepest dreams. Now, what he is okay. Jesus is okay. If we were to make a questionnaire and fill it out and be how important do you think Jesus is for the world's history? Most people would put, scale 1 to 5, 1, I disagree, 5, very important, I totally agree. You know what most people would put in our culture, I think? I think most people would put in American society, a 3. They'd put a 3. He's so good. But here's the thing. I know you're trying to be polite, but it's not polite because you're not taking his claim seriously. You see, no one who ever encountered Jesus, no one who ever met him, gave him a 3. No one ever said, you're just okay. No, there were 3 reactions that people have as you read throughout the Gospels to Jesus. Either they hated him and wanted to kill him, they were scared of him and ran away, or they were smitten with him, fell down and worshipped him, and gave him their whole lives. It's a 1 or it's a 5, but there is no 3. See, Jesus' claims, they demand an extreme response. Jesus says, I am the chosen one. I am the world's savior. I am the one who's going to fulfill your hopes and desires. And I am the Lord of the universe. Therefore, you are to submit everything to me. That's the claim. And when you get it, you're either going to crown him or kill him. Because he's claiming everything. There's no in between. He's either beautiful and glorious or hideous. But he's not okay. That lacks intellectual credibility. Because it fails to actually take account of the claims that he makes. So what is he to you? What is your response? Are you like the Pharisees or are you like the disciples? You see, the Pharisees, they're traveling along with Jesus. They're okay with Jesus. They'll travel with him. They'll call him teacher. They'll respect him. But in verse 39, they start getting bothered, a little uncomfortable with all this excitement. And so in verse 39, they say, teacher, tell your disciples to stop, rebuke them. Obviously, there's a misunderstanding here. Obviously, there's some coincidences going on. And surely, they shouldn't be bowing before you and throwing their cloaks down. Please, Jesus, just tell them to stop. See, they're uncomfortable with the claim. They try to moderate the claim. They try to say, no, he isn't what he looks like. You know how Jesus responds? Look at what he says in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus says, yes, there is a misunderstanding here, but it's not my disciples. It's you. You're the ones who don't get it. And my disciples, they're doing the most natural thing in the universe. They're doing what nature itself does. Because they recognize the King of the universe. And so they are rejoicing. So are you like the Pharisees or are you like the disciples? Look how the disciples react, verse 36. It says that as he traveled, his disciples spread their cloaks on the ground. Now in the ancient world, you know, people didn't own a lot of clothing. Most people had one cloak. If you were a rich person or upper middle class, you might have two cloaks. A cloak was a very valuable thing. And so to throw one's cloak down, to throw one's cloak was actually a form of submission in the ancient world. To throw the cloak down was to say, we are submitting to you. We are giving allegiance to you. And have you done that? Do you understand the nature of his claims? And have you submitted? Have you confessed your allegiance to him? Has following Jesus cost you anything? But has it cost those disciples? You see, they were willing to give something that was very costly to them. Perhaps you're like me and you have two kinds of ice cream in the refrigerator. You have the ice cream that you enjoy by yourself when no one is around, and you have the ice cream that you give to guests when they come over and it's time for dessert. Right? And there's a quality difference, I will tell you, between those two ice creams. Which ice cream do you give to Jesus? No, I'm serious. They throw their cloaks down. They lay something down that's costly. Has following Jesus cost you anything? Really? Or is it convenient? You see, has it cost you perhaps your sexuality? Something deep to us all. Or your health? Has it cost you your time? Or your money? Your career? Or your reputation? Has it cost you anything following Jesus? Because these folks, they realize that they will, how worthy he is, and they will not give him something that does not cost them nothing. He is the promised king. He is the promised king. And we are to worship him. So that is the first point. He is the king who is promised, but even though he's promised, he's also a king that is not expected. You know, it's very interesting that when Jews in this time were thinking about who the king was who was going to come and save Israel, they disregarded the text of Zechariah. They didn't look at it a lot. And that's because there's frankly some things in here that are just bizarre, odd, surprising, unexpected. First, Zechariah describes the king as one who will be riding a donkey. Now, you can tell a lot about a person by their mode of transportation. For instance, you're driving along and you see someone next to you and they're driving a minivan. It's about 8 years old. There's a guy driving it. He's in the minivan. It's 8 years old. There's a screen on the back seat on the side, a shade, if you will. And then there's also lots of stale Cheerios in the back with some sticky juice that's been left in the seats. And crumbs everywhere, maybe a doll. You know, who is driving? What does that say about the man who is driving this minivan? He's a family man. Right? Or you see a 12-year-old Honda Civic. It's a 12-year-old Honda Civic. It doesn't even have a rearview mirror. And on the other side, the mirror is busted out. One of the windows has plastic up on it, and it's been taped over. Who is the person who is driving this Honda Civic? A graduate student. In the arts. Or maybe you are driving along and you see this truck and it's lifted up and it's got camo on it and there's a trailer hitch on the back with a duck head and there's a duck call in there. And who is the woman driving this truck? She is a hunter. She is a girl who was in my graduating class who won the world championship duck calling contest. That is who that is. What we drive says a lot about who we are. And it was the same in Jesus' day, his transportation. It says that he comes, Zechariah 9:9, humble and riding on a donkey. Now, it's not unusual, actually. Let me just throw out this. Kings rode donkeys. That's not unusual. Lots of kings rode donkeys. When David, one of his sons is making a claim for the throne, and David says, no, Solomon is the rightful heir, he puts him on a donkey and sends him into Jerusalem. It says that he was over 30 cities, and he had 30 donkeys that he rode into 30 cities. Kings rode donkeys. But they rode donkeys for certain occasions and not for others. They didn't ride donkeys at the time of war. They didn't ride donkeys to win when they needed to win. It's like a Super Bowl player, right? Super Bowl players wear suits and dress shoes, but they don't wear it out to win the game. And this would have been bizarre, though, for the king to be riding a donkey in a time when Israel is being oppressed by their enemies and they need someone to deliver them. Why would he ride a donkey? Kings don't ride donkeys to win. They don't ride donkeys to go into war. But beyond this, Zechariah describes this king. He describes a king who practices nonviolence. It's not there for you in the text that was printed, but if you look in Zechariah 9, right after Zechariah 9:9, and it talks about this king coming, riding a donkey, it says this in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Now that's odd. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. You know what Ephraim is? It's another name for the northern kingdom. And he says that he will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. This is a king who is disarming things. Think of it like this. Winston Churchill, when he came to be prime minister, World War II was already a year underway. Imagine what would have happened if, when he came in, he just started disarming the British Army. Selling their planes, selling their tanks, destroying their weapons. Well, what would have been the result? In the middle of World War II, that we would be speaking German. That's what would have happened. And so what's going on here? How is this king going to bring victory when he is disarming Israel? How is he going to bring Israel peace if he doesn't go to war with the nations? Moreover, it says in verse 10 that he'll simply speak peace to the nations. This guy's just a diplomat. Well, what is he doing? You see, this didn't fit their paradigm. It didn't fit their paradigm, and so they disregarded Zechariah's promises. Just like when Jesus doesn't fit their paradigm, they disregard him. We are in Southern California, and I must admit that one of my favorite things about living in Southern California is fish tacos. Now, before I can move to Southern California, I avoided fish tacos because fish and tacos didn't go together. Where I grew up, you did not have fish with Mexican. That sounded disgusting to me. It just didn't fit my paradigm. So the first time I would see these strange, bizarre things called fish tacos places, and I was like, no, thank you. That sounds gross. And I came out here and I'm in the first couple of interview process and people are like, the fish tacos are good. And I'm like, these people are crazy. It just did not fit my paradigm. And so I completely disregarded them. These people, they treat Jesus like I treated fish tacos. You see, he doesn't meet their expectations. And so they will eventually disregard him. Now, to be clear, in Luke's gospel, those who are praising Jesus are his disciples. It says the multitude of his disciples. And that is different than the crowds who reject him. There isn't an exact parallel between that. It's not that this exact same people who were saying Hosanna rejected him 5 days later. That's not the way Luke presents it. But I'm sure that there were some people there. I mean, multitudes upon multitudes. I'm sure there are some people there who, you know, got caught up in the excitement. They got caught up in the crowd. And they were saying Hosanna. And maybe they had expectations for Jesus and what he was going to do and how he was going to be a military leader who brought victory against Rome. And when he did that, I'm sure there were some there who maybe started to disregard him. They said, no, I had it all wrong. This isn't for me. They were just caught up in the crowd. Have you ever been caught up in a crowd? I was in Little Rock, Arkansas, and in this hotel, there was a Def Leppard concert. And I walked by and you could just walk in. I should have known something then that you could just walk in and didn't have to pay to go to a Def Leppard concert. I had never been to Def Leppard before. I'd never listened to their music. But you know, you just kind of get caught up. You're at a concert and they've got a one-armed drummer. And so this is awesome. So you're like, I don't know what I was singing. I didn't even know the words. I was just like, watermelon. Right? That's what I was at the Def Leppard. I got caught up afterwards. I didn't listen to Def Leppard. I didn't buy their album. I was like, what was I doing there? Maybe some people just got caught up. Have you ever been caught up in a crowd? Maybe they just got caught up. Because, you know, Jesus just didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fit their paradigm. What about you? Have you just gotten caught up in this thing? Because your friends or your parents or something else are actually, do you realize who Jesus is? And is your praise because you worship him for who he is and who he's revealed himself to be and not for who you want him to be or your imagination? Well, let me ask you this. Do you find it easy to disregard what Jesus says when it doesn't meet your expectations? Like when he says weird things like, when you fast. And we think, fasting, what's that about? That doesn't fit my modern notion of Christianity, so I'm not going to fast. That's ridiculous. Or do we disregard what he says when he talks about how we should treat the poor? And make some pretty strong statements about how that relates to our judgment. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I just know I'm justified by faith, so I can disregard that. Or what about the way in which Jesus' kingdom comes? What about the fact that he is a king who comes in peace and humility and without coercion and force? But you say, wait a second. I know how the world works. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And the way you get people to do stuff is you force them. Right? Or you manipulate them. Or maybe you give them incentives, like lots of kind of guilt them into it. That's how we treat our kids, and that's how we treat people at work, and that's how we treat people who we just need to force them into the kingdom of Christianity. And if I can just do that, or get people to act like Christians, then the world would be better, and I need to force it upon them. But Jesus says, my kingdom's not going to come in force. Not now, not in here and now. No, I come in peace. See, are there places in which we have disregarded Jesus because, well, he's not what we expected? This is the King who comes in humility and peace. But he is the King. And Zechariah foretold him. And he is the one whom we are to worship. Jesus is the King who has promised. Jesus is the King who is not expected. But Jesus is also, and finally, he is the King who loves. See, Jesus knew that there would be some who misunderstood him and who would eventually reject and discard him. And so before he went down that hill on that donkey, we find in verse 41 that he looked over Jerusalem, sitting on the Mount of Olives there. He could see the entire city, and as he looked over it, he wept. He wept. Jerusalem is a very significant city in the Bible. In Christian tradition, it's actually the city, and many, many biblical scholars and theologians think that that's originally where the Garden of Eden was. And it was Jerusalem, on the Mount of Jerusalem, that I believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that is where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac and where he was saved. There are many, many important things that happen in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the place where God said, this is where my temple will be. This is where I will dwell. And this is where the palace will be. And it's from here that will be my command central. Jerusalem is a very important city. And Jesus looks over this very, very important city. And he weeps. He weeps tears of love because he knows that they will reject him as they continue to have. To do. And so he says in verse 42 and 40 through verse 44, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus knew that all this, where all this misguided enthusiasm would lead. He knew that his people, the Jews, they hated the Romans so much that one day eventually they would take up force against the Romans. They would play the Romans game. And the Romans would bite back. They would play the Romans game and they would lose. And that's exactly what happened in the years 66 to 70 AD. The Jews revolted against the Romans, and the Romans bit back. And when they bit back hard. There were crucifixions everywhere. It wasn't 3, it was 500 in a day. People were being crucified left and right, and they went in. And their sacred temple, the temple where God was supposed to dwell, guess what? It was totally destroyed. If you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem. It looks the same today. And Jesus said, "This, you take up the sword and you're going to die by the sword. If this is how you've played, then this is how you will pay." And he knows this and he sees their actions and where they're going to lead and he weeps. It's the picture of like a parent who tells the child over and over again, please do not eat those berries. Those berries are not for eating. Put those berries down. Those berries will harm you. They are poisonous berries. Don't eat the berries. And it's the picture of the mother who looks out the window at her child and sees the child going up to the berry and in glee putting it in her mouth and just weeping because the mother knows what consequences this will have. Jesus sits here and he looks over and he weeps at the choices that Jerusalem will make. And he knows the consequences that they will have. What choices are you making right now that perhaps cause Jesus to weep? So, you're saying I can make Jesus sad? Oh, yes. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. You can make Jesus sad by your actions. As a mother has compassion on her children, so Jesus has compassion on us. And he looks over at our decisions at our and the consequences that they will have, and he weeps. What are the ways in your life that you are bucking his sovereignty, that you are rebelling against his rule, that cause him to weep? Not in anger, but in love. Because he loves you. He weeps because he says they did not know the things that make for peace. See, they thought peace was going to come through a sword, but it was going to come through another way. Well, what way would it come? What are the terms of peace? Well, we know what the terms are. We get a hint there in Zechariah chapter 9. Because when God talks about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the people and building this kingdom out, he says, this will happen, Zechariah 9 verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant. And is it any coincidence that 4 days later, Jesus would take a cup and he would say, this cup is the blood of the covenant spilled in my blood. This is my blood. It was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is how peace comes. This is the terms of peace. It's a picture of imagine it. If you're sitting there and you're on this island and someone comes to the island and they say, this island is about to be swept under the sea. Earthquake is going to come and it's going to sink this island and you need to leave. And there is a way for peace. There is a way for salvation. There is a way. We have a plane. It's right over here. And you say, I don't do planes. I'm not going. I'm going to stay. No, you have to come on the plane. It's the only way off the island or you're going to die. No, you don't understand. I don't like planes. I'm scared of flying. But it's the only way to bring you peace. No. And so the plane takes off because it needs to. And the people taking off have tears in their eyes, as they know what's going to happen because you did not accept the terms of peace. The terms that bring peace are the blood of the covenant. You see, Jesus' love is not only shown through his tears. Jesus' love is also shown through his cross. In verse 44, he says that they did not know the time of their visitation. And in the Bible, that term visitation is talking about God visiting a people with both salvation and judgment. But we know that throughout the book of Luke, God is not coming in judgment. It actually means he's coming in salvation. But how would he bring salvation, this king? Well, there's something else I didn't note about Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Something else that's very peculiar about it. Zechariah 9:9 reads, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and the word is translated having salvation. But I don't think that's the literal translation. The literal translation is righteous and being saved. Wait, why would the king who is bringing salvation need to be saved? Unless he underwent a defeat. Don't you see why they rejected this text? How can a king who is defeated and needs to be saved bring salvation himself? It doesn't make any sense. When I was in elementary school, don't tell anybody about this. This is between us. When I was in elementary school, I was on the chess team. And on the chess team, I would go to these chess matches, and I wasn't very good. But my favorite way to beat someone, or rather be beat, is when someone would use what we'd call a sacrifice mate. When they would sacrifice one of their important pieces to bring about a checkmate, to bring about a victory. It appeared that they were defeated, but they weren't. And I remember one time I was playing this guy, and I thought I had him. I was very excited because he was very highly ranked, and I had the game. I was moving forward, and I was about to put him in checkmate. And then I took his queen, and I knew it was over. The queen is a very important piece. I took his queen, and I was like, I'm about to put him in checkmate. And right after I took his queen, he said, checkmate. He gave up his queen. He sacrificed his queen. It appeared to be that he was defeated, but he did so to bring victory. God doesn't just give up his queen. He gives up his king. He gives up his king unto death, even death on the cross. And it's through that sacrifice that he brings victory, ultimate victory. You see, Jesus would not stay on that mountain. He would come down. And he would go straight to the cross. And there he would bring victory. These are the terms of peace. The defeat that the Son of God underwent for your and my sake. That Jesus said, let the sword fall on me. Let the violence fall on me and I will not retaliate. No, I will simply give myself over to God to be saved. I will end the cycle of violence. I will absorb the violence. I will absorb the judgment for your sin. To bring salvation. To bring victory. And 3 days later, I will be saved. And I will be set on high. See, these are the terms of peace. Have you accepted them? Because now is the day of your visitation. Now is the day of your visitation for salvation. And that day will not always be. Just like it wasn't always for Jerusalem. Look at verse 42. It says that their day of visitation is over, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They could not see it. And who knows, tomorrow they might be hidden from your eyes. So if you see it today, believe. Accept the terms of peace, because there will be another visitation. And that visitation will not be a visitation of salvation. Not simply salvation. It will be a day of salvation and judgment. Because there will be a day when Jesus comes not just on a donkey bringing peace, but he will come on a war horse. Revelation 19 talks about it. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day of visitation is coming. Now is the day of salvation. Will you accept the terms of peace? Will you accept the terms of peace? I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come bringing peace. May we learn more of what it means to accept those terms and to worship you, our Savior, and to follow you with our lives. Amen.